going to share with you this morning, we're kind of a quasi-lesson from a new book we've picked up. Sometimes some people are calling it FOF2, Forerunners of the Faith. This is a new study, 13-week study that was put out by Grace Community. And we'll start teaching that actually in the fall. And what I'm going to do this morning is do a quasi-overview of it and jump into the first lesson a little bit. These lessons are designed that the class has gone through the lesson prior to the teaching, so we don't have that advantage this morning. But the concept here, Forerunners of the Faith, is church history. And for, I guess, many of you are probably like me, when you think of church history, you say, okay, well, there was Paul, and then there was Martin Luther, and then there was MacArthur and Zimmer, right? What else do we need? Well, there's some gaps to fill in there. So one of the questions, of course, you start with is, well, why? What's the importance of church history? And the book here gives us 10 reasons to study church history. And I'm going to run through those briefly, and then I'll give you your table time here in a second. But the 10 reasons to study church history. Number one, studying church history is important because most contemporary Christians don't know much about it, and we should. I think I just tried to make that example. Evangelical church history, all 2,000 years of it, is a gold mine of theological treasure. In their attempts to juvenilize the church, many evangelical congregations spurn history as if it's something outdated or unimportant. We do ourselves a great service to choose to remain ignorant. And I think I fall into that category. And that's one of the reasons we're looking at this material. Number two. Because God is at work in history. Equally, history is a testimony of God's sovereign providence. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things long past, for I am God. There is no other. I am God, and there is no other like me, declaring the end from the beginning and the ancient times from things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. History is God's providence unfolding before our eyes. Okay? Third one, because the Lord Jesus said he would build his church. To study church history is to watch his promise unfold. From Matthew 16, I mean, he says, you know, Who do the people say I am? And Simon Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjonas, because flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. We're watching Christ do what he promised to do through church history. Number four, because church history is our history. As believers, we're members of the body of Christ and part of the bride of Christ. When we study church history, we're not merely studying people, places, and events. We're studying the history of Christ's bride. If we belong to Christ, then we're part of that bride too. Okay? And Paul said in Ephesians, you know, as husbands love your wives, as Christ loved the church, he gave himself up for this church. And it's important for us to understand what that is, what's going on there. Fifth reason, because sound doctrine has been guarded and passed down by faithful generations throughout history. You know, 2 Timothy, we were in this a few weeks ago. Okay, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to these faithful men who will be able to teach others. To study church history is to meet the generations of Christians who loved biblical truth and faithfully passed it on to those who came after them. Moreover, it is encouraging to know that the truths we hold dear have been cherished by believers throughout time, throughout the time of the church history. I think that's an important thing. You know, it's nothing new, and Others have supported it. We should too. Number six, because just as we're encouraged by church history, we're also warned by the history of error. This enables us to, you know, be equipped as apologists. From Acts chapter 20, verses 20 and 28, okay, Paul's, or it's telling us, 28 through 30, I'm sorry. Be on guard for yourselves, for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among you, your own selves, men will rise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be on alert, remembering that day and night, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. It's a good warning for us. And again, if we, the old saying, you know, if we're not, don't understand history, we're destined to repeat it. And we don't want to repeat those errors. Number seven, because we have much to learn from those who have walked with God. Hebrews chapter 11 specifically. And while that is looking at Old Testament saints, as we study church history, we can see throughout the last 2,000 years, there are many that have faithfully walked with God. And by their example, you know, we can look for those heroes of the faith, if you would. Number eight, because just as we can learn the good examples of faithful Christians, likewise we have much to learn for those who have failed at various points. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, Paul's talking about, you know, how Israel in the wilderness, how they failed and how they wandered and stuff like that. Again, we can look to that and understand those mistakes that have been made. And not, hopefully, not make them again. Number nine, because studying the past helps us understand resources, opportunities, and freedoms we enjoy in the present. Often we take for granted blessings we enjoy in the modern age. The study of church history reminds us of the great sacrifices and challenges faced by previous generations of believers. If it increases our thankfulness that we have, and it motivates us to be good stewards of the incredible opportunities God has afforded us. And finally, because church history gives the 21st century Christian the right perspective about their own place in the church age, it's important that we realize that we're part of that church history, that we're part of the current generations of believers, and we have a responsibility to be faithful, to faithfully guard the truth and pass it on to those who come after us. As was Paul said to Timothy, you know, I'm teaching you, Timothy, you teach others. And that chain has just continued throughout history, and we're part of it now. We're linked to that. So take a few minutes with your table time, your study questions, and then we'll come back together here in a second. Okay, let's bring it back together. It sounds like we're having some good discussion there. I titled this lesson, Fundamentals, Forerunners, and Foundations. And one of your questions was to kind of, you know, define those as it refers to the church. So what do you come up with fundamentals as it relates to the church? You didn't get there. Okay.
Basic doctrine.
Basic doctrine.
I'd say the solus.
Okay, the solus. Very good. Okay.
The inspiration of Scripture, deed of Christ, substitutionary atonement of Christ's death, literal rise from the dead, literal return of Christ, and justification by faith.
Okay, that's a lot. Well done. I can't repeat all of it up here. I'm not sure everybody heard it, but well defined.
You could say it's first things.
First things. There you go. That's simple and concise. What about forerunners? What's the thought there?
Moses.
Moses, okay. They're identifying a person. Pardon?
The prophets.
The prophets, okay. Who is the first forerunner of the church? Before him. How about Christ? Okay. So we first things, you know, the fundamentals, our first forerunner. And then foundations. I had a question there to look at the different analogies or metaphors for the church. Specifically guarding foundations, what did you come up with there?
Living stones.
Living stones, okay. Any others?
The gospel.
Gospel, yeah. Vivian?
Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness.
Very good, yeah. Lesson one starts off looking at kind of that picture of the church as a building. Okay? And we see this referred to throughout Scripture. And again, this first lesson is building that foundation for what the next 12 lessons we'll have, and looking at different people, different events and places. So we're going to concentrate on that this morning and kind of some of those pictures. From Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. For we are God's fellow workers. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. For no man can have it lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Okay, so that's our foundation. That's what everything's going to be built on. From Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. You are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building is being fitted together and is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now there's a lot there. You've got that cornerstone, Jesus. You've got those foundational pieces, you know, the prophets and the apostles. And then you've got God working in each one of us, fitting us into that building, as it were, as a unique piece of that. And I think that's kind of where we're looking at here. So what's our part? You know, what part do we play in church history? In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, coming to him as a living stone, which is mentioned, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. So again, we have analogy after analogy of a building. Okay? Now, when will this building be completed?
When Christ returns?
When Christ returns, I think, is the first part of it. I'm thinking more when it, you know, his kingdom is fully established in heaven. Yeah. Then that building is complete. And until that time, we continue to participate in this. History rolls on. And it'll be an interesting and, you know, completely speculative. You know, will history continue through eternity, or will it just all come together? I guess we'll have to find out. Okay. The universal church consists of believers who've embraced the Lord Jesus in saving faith. They have built their lives on the foundation of Christ and his word. Jesus himself explained in the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared with a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house. Yet it did not fall, for it had a foundation on the rock. Who's the rock? Christ. Good. So, if we look at this building now, we got to have parts. We got to have structure. Okay? The first lesson takes us through three, if you would, pillars, or doctrinal pillars. Three principles of structure. And then those are on your handout there. The first one is the supremacy of the Word of Christ. The true church looks to Scripture as its final authority for doctrine and practice, followers of Jesus submit to Him by submitting to His Word. And if you've been in this church any amount of time, you know that that's foundational here. Okay? The sufficiency of the work of God. The true church understands that the redemptive work of Christ accomplished everything necessary for our salvation. Sinners are justified by God's grace through faith in Christ, apart from their own merits of works. The solas were mentioned earlier. That comes to mind there. And then thirdly, the sanctity of the worship of God. The true church worships the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in spirit and in truth. It rejects false forms of worship and repudiates anything that might distort or distract from its sincere devotion of God. So those are the three pillars we're going to discuss here for the next few minutes. So I'm going to start with the supremacy of the Word of God. Okay? Again, from 2 Timothy. Chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, we spent how many weeks on those two verses on Sunday evening? So I'm not going to rehash that, but you think about all that those two verses packed in talking about the supremacy of God's Word. Okay? And then conversely, false teachers, we mentioned a couple scripture examples there, 2 Peter denounces those who would deny the Word of God, distorting the teaching, or seeking to thwart its authority. 2 Peter 3, verses 16 and 17. And then in Mark chapter 7, Jesus made it clear that the Word of God is authoritative over the traditions of men. He went round and round and round with the religious leaders who had distorted the Word. They had taken that first pillar and tried to make it crumble, and to their own detriment. And then from Mark chapter 7, verses 5 through 13, the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.' Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the traditions of men." Okay, he was also saying to them, "You are the experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition, invalidating the Word of God for your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many such things as that." He kept trying to tell them. Okay? There's one authority. There's one pillar. There's one foundation. That's God's Word. An interesting kind of a side piece to this is the concept of apostolic tradition. And if we're not careful, a lot of the churches, have taken some verses out of context looking at that. Let's look at a couple of those, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. Okay? A couple more. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or letter from us. And then also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. So what do those three verses seem to be saying? There's traditions, okay? All right. Well, what traditions? Where did these traditions come from? Okay? To answer that, we got to look at four different points. Point number one, okay? We got to define what tradition meant to them. And the word tradition comes out of the Greek word that means that which is given over, or the Latin word traditio, which means that which is handed down. And it is from that Latin word that we get our English word tradition. So when we see the word tradition, okay, in the New Testament associated with the apostles, it's not referring to some liturgical thing they came up with or non-biblical custom, all right? Instead, it's referring to the apostolic instruction that was given to the church either through their own teaching, okay, or through what they preached, or through what was written down, the letters that were passed around to the various churches, okay? Apostolic tradition, number two, has been preserved for us in the writings of the New Testament. When we read the New Testament, we see what the apostles taught. We need not wonder about the content of apostolic tradition. We have it recorded for us on the pages of Scripture. Okay, number three. Believers are instructed by the New Testament to evaluate all teachings and traditions, a little bit different concept there, in the light of God's Word. The New Testament repeatedly warns us about the threat of false teachers. Okay? Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. I'm sorry, not Colossians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21. But examine carefully and hold fast to that which is good. Okay? Examine it. Look at it carefully. And then from Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. See that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the traditions of men. I think there's an important distinction there. Traditions of the apostles versus the traditions of men. Okay? And even the apostles invited, you know, people to be discriminated. You know, we look at the scrutiny that Luke says about the Bereans. Okay? Who taught the Bereans?
They had the Old Testament, right?
Well, they had the Old Testament. But I mean, whose teaching were they examining?
Paul's.
You got a question? The Apostle Paul? Okay? Yeah? He welcomed that. Okay? He welcomed the Bereans' eagerness to test the veracity of his teaching against the standard of written revelation. You know, I think for some of us, you question what I'm teaching? No, we want, you know, if it's biblically based, yes, we want you to question it. We want you to look at it. Fourth one, okay? The early church viewed the writings of the apostles as inherently authoritative. They understood that any non-biblical traditions must be evaluated against the standard of Scripture. Now, there's two names here, and I'll probably butcher them both. Irenaeus, about 130 A.D., was born and lived about 202. There's a quote given to him. He says, "We have learned from none others the plan of our salvation than from those from whom the gospel has come down to us," reference to the apostles, "which they did at one time proclaim in public, and in a later period, by the will of God, handed down to us in Scripture." And by the way, that word that he's using, handed down to us, is that Latin term tradition. "In Scripture, to be the ground and the pillar of our faith." Okay? Recognition that the apostolic teachings on salvation was biblical. I mean, that's where we get our New Testament. And then later on in history, at about 350 AD, a gentleman named Basil says, "I do not consider it fair that the custom or tradition that obtains among them should be regarded as law or rule of orthodoxy. If custom is to be taken in proof of what is right, then it is certainly competent for me to put forward my side of the custom which obtains here. If they reject this, we are clearly not bound to follow them. Therefore, let God-inspired Scripture decide between us on which side is found the doctrines in harmony with the Word of God, and in favor of that side be the cast the vote of truth." Now, it's kind of hard to read, but he's basically saying, okay, you got one side saying one thing, another side saying another thing. Which one does Scripture support? That's the one that's true. Seems pretty easy. Not always. Okay? So, point B, the sufficiency of the work of God. When we speak of the Word of God in this lesson, we're specifically focusing on the work of salvation. Okay. Biblical gospel asserts that sinners are justified before God on the basis of His grace alone. Salvation is the gift of God received through faith, apart from our works, based solely on the finished work of God. From Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. "I'm amazed that you are quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel to you contrary to that which we preach to you, he's to be accursed." Okay? There's one gospel, and it's laid down for us to read and understand. Paul had some other statements about God's grace in salvation. Romans 11:6. "It is by grace. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, it is no longer grace." Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved by faith. It is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not as a result of works, that no one may boast." Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. "Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." And then lastly here, Titus 3, chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. "But when the kindness of the God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not based on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, But according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by his Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You know, Paul's emphasizing throughout, okay? It's the sufficiency of the word. It's the sufficiency of God. It's the sufficiency of Christ for salvation. And we won't get into it today, but the lessons further on get into a lot of times when this deception of, yeah, that's good, but you need this, or you add this to it. And those are some of the lessons that the church history has taught that hopefully we recognize and learn so that we don't have to relearn them, or worse yet, re-experience them. Okay? Thirdly, the sanctity of the worship of God. All right? The true church worships the triune God in both the purity of devotion and the purity of doctrine. Okay? Those are a couple of interesting words. Purity of devotion. What comes to mind?
Right motives.
Okay. Okay, good. We worship in two words. Spirit and truth. Okay, spirit, okay, that devotion, all right, not of ourselves, so the Spirit, Holy Spirit working in us, and then the spirit of the purity of doctrine, truth, okay, it's not a bunch of rules, it's the truth, and sometimes that's kind of hard to live with. At least for me it is.
And it goes hand in hand. You can't have one without the other.
Great. Great point. Yes. Thank you, Gary. Conversely, false teachers either distort the truth about God or introduce competitors to the pure worship that he alone deserves. Okay? Jesus said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, verse 23, "An hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." Okay? She was hung up with traditions, okay? You know? Places. He said that none of that matters. It's worship in spirit and in truth. Okay? So that purity of devotion. All right? Let's take those two apart for a second. Undefiled worship is reserved for God alone, and it removes the distractions and rejects the competitors. Okay? The Old Testament is replete with these mandates. Okay, that undistracted worship is God's right. According to Isaiah 48, chapter 48, verse 8, 42, verse 8, excuse me. "The Lord God is a jealous God. He does not share his glory with any other." So if we're putting anything in that place, you're making God jealous. Probably not a good place to be. Okay? Second verse of the Ten Commandments. We just went through that with Tim's teaching. And very thorough on that. But, I mean, it says, those who worship idols. Okay, the second of the Ten Commandments condemns those who worship idols, including those who would create a graven image for the purpose of worship. Okay? You don't need that. Okay? 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4. This is an interesting Old Testament example by King Hezekiah. "He removed the high places, broke down the sacred pillars, and cut down the Asherah. He also broke into pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the sons of Israel burned incense, and it was called the Neshtuin. Bronze serpent. Back in the wilderness and the wanderings, Israel sinned, got in trouble. The Lord sent the fiery serpents. And he said, okay, well, we'll put this bronze serpent up. For those that look at that, you know, they'll be saved. Okay? Not as we know salvation, but they won't die from the snake bites. Okay? And what did the nation do? I mean, how many hundreds of years later, they still have that bronze serpent. But what are they doing? They're worshiping the bronze serpent, not the Lord that provided the salvation. It was to be a picture of. Okay? Also from the New Testament, we see all forms of idolatry condemned. Paul said in Corinthians, flee from idolatry. Okay? 1 Corinthians 10:14. Okay? Turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Alright? The Apostle Paul also warned of this in 5:21. Little children, guard yourself from idols. And I think we can kind of rehash some of Tim's teaching the last few weeks. So think about that. What are idols? In its simplest concept, what's an idol?
Anything you put before God.
Anything you put before God. Okay? It doesn't even have to be physical. It can be mental. All right? You know, if we're going to regard the sanctity of the worship of God, the Word of God, we've got to be cautious with those things. All right? So that's the purity of doctrine. Now, purity of devotion, the purity of doctrine. Undefiled worship requires an accurate view of who God is. I've come to learn over a few years now that's why we need eternity. Because God is so immense, it's going to take eternity for us to even get close to learning about who God is. Okay? We need to reject or distort the truth about who God is, as He has revealed Himself in His Word, is to worship the wrong God. Okay? And again, this lesson book, Future Lessons, talks about some of the heresies that have both tried to infiltrate the church and some that had over the years infiltrated the church and had to be fought bloody battles at times in history to get those things back out of the church. Okay? Numerous places in Scripture make this point. Okay, we'll focus on the Apostle John here. Okay? In his first epistle, 1 John 2, verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Okay? Later he adds, okay, that those who deny the humanity of Christ are also false teachers. So there's plenty of false teaching replete in church history. 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3. And by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and is now already in the world. And then finally John adds in chapter 5, verse 20, 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come, and He has given us understanding that we may know Him who is true. We are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Okay? So the understanding of those teachings, very, very important. And the same theme is repeated in other places throughout John's writing, the truth that Jesus is the Messiah. The truth that he became fully human in his incarnation, and the truth that he is fully God and the Son of God. John 1:1, okay? Jesus' deity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is God. John 1:14, his humanity. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is the one, only one begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then thirdly, John 1:17, his messiahship. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Christ meaning Messiah. So again, replete with the truth. Who Jesus is. Who God is. We've got to understand that. To deny the humanity and messiahship of the Lord Jesus constitutes a serious error, which is why John so strongly condemned the false teachers with distorting the truth about Christ. The principle is clear. Those who worship God the Son must worship him in truth. And we can extend the principle to the other members of the Trinity. Those who worship the triune God must worship him as he is, as he truly is. It becomes very, very important to us. Close with this, kind of applying some of these principles to church history. Okay? Number one, we've said it. The supremacy of the Word of God, Scripture alone, is to be our authority. If we're adding anything to it, or if we're taking anything away from it, it's no longer our authority. The sufficiency of the work of God. We are saved by grace alone, through faith, apart from our works, based solely on that finished work of God. So many quote-unquote religions. Yeah, Jesus is good, but you need this. You need to do this. You need to think about this. No, that's not where we need to be. And then the sanctity of the worship of God. We are called to worship God in the purity of devotion, spirit, and the purity of doctrine, truth. If we extend our building metaphor we started with to the whole church history, we might picture the centuries after the apostolic age as a superstructure that rests on the foundation of Christ and continues to be defined by the pillars of biblical orthodoxy. The doctrinal pillars, you know, will be hashed out further in this book, and we'll see it in the church in the future lessons. And then we see, again, just being built on, being refined, being formed. And all of us are a part of that. Okay? So, we got just a second here. Food for thought to carry with you later this week. How can we as Christians today practically apply these three doctrinal pillars highlighted in this lesson? What can we do to put the authority of Scripture, the accuracy of the gospel, and the authenticity of worship into practice in my life, your life? So a little snippet. If you come back in the fall, we'll get more. But that's our thoughts today. Any questions, any comments? Let me close. Father, our desire, as it is every time we gather, is to worship you in spirit and in truth. Help us to do that. Help us to recognize that we have all of your authority in our word that we carry around. And help us to recognize when other things are creeping into our life that interfere with that. When our worship is not in spirit, when we're adding to it, when our worship's not in truth, when we're in error. Guard us from these things. Guide us this day as we go into the next hour. May we do so with open hearts, with ears and minds, eager to learn your truth. For these things we pray in your name.